Bible study and worship together. So we're glad to be together tonight. In the book of Hebrews, we're talking about the superiority of Christ. He's superior to the angels, to Moses. He's a better priest than the Aaronic priests. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And His superior priesthood has brought in a better covenant. It's been sanctified with better blood, which we'll talk about in a little later chapter. And His service that He does for us is superior service in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle, where we can enter into communion and relationship with God in reality, not just a copy or a shadow of that relationship. So those are some of the things that we're talking about in this great book of Hebrews as we kind of put the Bible story together and see the relationship between the covenants and the significance of the Old Testament for us in its symbols, what it really means to have a relationship with our God through Jesus Christ. So we come to chapter 9, and we're dealing with the symbolic sanctuary. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. We'll be looking at the Old Testament tabernacle and noticing how it symbolized, represented, was a copy or shadow of the relationship that we now have with God through Christ. Read with me Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So we'll be talking about this earthly sanctuary and the significance of it in its symbols. Might mention before I get into that just one little bit of something we need to pick up, recover, maybe clarify from the previous lesson. When we were talking about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, and we were showing how much better it is, and we were contrasting that new covenant with the old covenant, as the writer does in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, he says that none of them shall teach his brother, neighbor, and none his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for all shall know me." If you just read that one verse, and you take the words literally and don't consider the context, it's really easy to have a problem with that verse. It almost sounds like he's saying, doesn't it, what? That Christians don't teach each other. Which we know there are lots of other passages instructing us to teach and edify one another. So the key to understanding that is to remember what the context is. And what he's really talking about is that somebody who comes into the covenant will already know the Lord in the new covenant. Whereas in the old covenant, somebody could come into that covenant. In fact, they all did without knowing the Lord. They all came in as babies. So you have to, the key is to take it in the context and understand this contrast that's being made. He's not at all saying, well, no member of the covenant will ever try to teach anything to another member of the covenant. But all the participants in the covenant already know the Lord. That's his point. You have to know the Lord to be in that covenant relationship. And so I think that's the key to that. It still may bother us at times to try to conceptualize what he's saying, but I think that's the key. But looking back now to Hebrews chapter 9, I meant to take care of that question on chapter 8 a little earlier. Let's think about this divine sanctuary, this divine worship in an earthly sanctuary, I should say. It is the symbolic sanctuary. The first covenant, as we said in our last class period, it had rules for worship. There were divine ordinances of service determined by God Himself. But the sanctuary, as we said, was earthly, a symbolic copy of the heavenly one. In chapter 8 and verse 2, Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. We'll see in chapter 9 and verse 11, Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So the perfect tabernacle is a spiritual tabernacle in which Christ ministers. The tabernacle we're going to look at in the next few minutes is an earthly one that represents this spiritual tabernacle. We also mentioned, I think, at the close of our lesson last time, that this tabernacle, this Old Testament tabernacle, had to be prepared or made. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us it had to be prepared or made, what? According to a pattern, precisely. Okay, it has to be furnished precisely. And everything had to be set up, not just in its original construction, which we can read about in the book of Exodus, but also every time it was moved and set up, it had to be done in just such a way, exactly so. The reason for that is what? Besides, somebody's going to say, well, because God said to. Okay, God said to. But what's the deeper reason for that? Because that tabernacle represented heavenly reality. And as someone mentioned, I forget who said this the other night, or the other morning perhaps, that was there first. The heavenly reality was there first. Okay? And then the tabernacle is a copy of what was really there to begin with. That's interesting in my mind to help me understand that. So, we talked about those things, I think, in our last class period. This idea of being prepared or made means furnish, equip, prepare, make ready. And that's exactly what had to be done with the tabernacle every time. Well, we want to talk about the furnishings of the tabernacle for a little while and think about what they were and then a little bit about what they represented. In the first part of the tabernacle, which was called the sanctuary, which means, everybody knows now, holy place. It's just the word in the Greek. It's just the word for holy. And it is, in fact, exactly that word. It's the feminine form, I think, hagia, but it's the word for holy is what it is. So, here's the holy place. And in that holy place, there was the candlestick and the table of showbread. The altar of incense was also technically in that area as well. We'll talk about that some more later. But those three things were in what is called the holy place. The next area is called the Holy of Holies. In Greek, for those who know a little bit of Greek, this is Hagia Hagion, which is literally Holy of Holies. But in some of your translations of the Bible, it'll try to translate this into English in clearer language, the most holy place. Or the holiest of all. If you look at your translation of the Bible, it might have any one of those. They're just trying to get to this concept of, the ultimate of any holy place, of anything that we could conceive as being a holy place. The ultimate would be where God is. Okay, so that's why it would be, because He is holy, holy, holy. He is the holiest, and where He is holiest. Okay, so that's the concept behind that. And in that holiest of all, or holy of holies, was the second veil, or behind the second veil, and in it were the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4 that we just read. Now, probably most of us, if we have studied the tabernacle situation before and its furnishings, can't remember a golden censer being in the Holy of Holies, can we? Okay, we don't normally think of that as a piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. We're going to talk about in a little bit why it's mentioned. But the Ark of the Covenant was there. What was in the Ark? Three things. Rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone. What were those representative of? The Aaron's rod that budded, that was a miracle associated with the deliverance, really the initial miracle associated with the deliverance of the people out of Egyptian bondage. Okay, so here's something that represents God's deliverance. You have the pot of manna, which would represent His providence and care for them. And then you have the Ten Commandments, which are obviously His law, representing the covenant as a whole. So all three of those things were in the Ark of the Covenant as it was originally set up in the tabernacle. Now above it, there were cherubim, one cherub on each side of the ark with wings going over. We, as these are described in Scripture, we take them to be angelic beings. I don't know that they're ever literally called angels, but that's of the class or order of being that we take them to be. And this, with these cherubs, rested on top of the ark, and the whole thing was known as, above the ark, was called what? The mercy seat. Okay, so we're clear on all of that. Well, here's I'm going to show you two or three different diagrams or representations of the tabernacle. You can see this outer court, the brazen altar there in the outer court, as well as the laver for the washings and all of that sort of thing. And then you enter the holy place. It's not very clear on that diagram, where you have again the candlestick and the showbread and the golden altar of incense, and then the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. The dimensions of it, 100 cubits the length and 50 the width, I think is, you have the wood, what are they called, posts, holding up, and they're all made out of certain kind of wood and certain kind of dimensions for all of that. Here's a little cutaway of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies itself. And again, I'm not sure how well we can make all of that out, but you can see a priest standing outside the first veil. And then you go into the first veil, and you have the three items of furniture again, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies, where you would go in to the Ark of the Covenant. So I think those are fairly good diagrams, although they're not showing up all that well on the screen tonight. The first in the holy place, what's said is, you've got the golden candlestick, which we would call maybe a candelabra or something, was a seven-branch thing, is different, by the way, from those of you who are a little bit familiar with Judaism, the menorah, which is an eight-branched thing, is an entirely different meaning and significance of that in the Jewish religion. This was the one that would be in the temple, in the table of showbread. So these were in the holy place. The other thing that was actually there was the altar of incense, which you see down in the right-hand corner of this particular slide. We want to talk about the ark for a while, and I'll say some things about the altar of incense as well. The cherubim that were over the ark, again, we described them a little bit. What's the significance of cherubim in Scripture? Where are we first introduced to them? Those of you who did your lesson should know this. In the Garden of Eden. Okay? And what are they doing? Guarding the entrance to the way of the tree of life. And again, kind of into the presence of God. It seems to me that these beings are representatives of the guarding the way to God or the way to eternal life. They are the guardians. Okay? And so it's appropriate that they would be, they have these symbolic images on the mercy seat as if protecting the way to God, as if guarding the way to God. Now, they weren't real. I mean, they were made out of, you know, gold. So they're just symbolic. They're statues, so to speak. When you come to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89, as you think about someone going in to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies, normally that would be the high priest once a year who would go alone. That would be Aaron and his descendants. But we also find that Moses went in there. In fact, Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89 says, "When Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and thus he spoke to him." So this is where God speaks to Moses after the erection of the tabernacle. Of course, he spoke to him in different situations earlier than that. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 6, we're told that the altar of incense, which again is represented on the screen there, was to be placed before the veil, that is, before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony. God says, "Where I will meet you." So you have specific directions for where each piece of furniture is to be, and then God's telling the children of Israel, "This is where I'm going to meet you, right here above the mercy seat." Repeatedly in the Old Testament, the Lord is referred to as the one who dwells between the cherubim. Okay? You see that in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Psalm 99 and verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." Now, let me ask you something. In the tabernacle, you had these cherubim, which, now were they the real cherubim? They were just statues, right? Okay. You had God speaking from between them. Is that really the house of God? Is that the literal God's in there all the time? That's where He lives? No. That's all symbolic, isn't it? Of what? Heaven itself. Yeah. Yeah. Where the presence of God is, and perhaps there are true cherubim in that place before His throne, something like what both Isaiah and Ezekiel see when they see the throne of God. Okay, so this, what is being represented in the tabernacle, is just that. It's representation of the heavenly reality where God dwells. Okay, but this is where, to the mind of the Israelite, God was in there. To the mind of the Israelite, if you want to go see God, if you want to hear God, if you want a relationship direct with God, that's where you've got to go. Now, the ark, you know, has a sort of a sordid history throughout the Old Testament time. We can remember it being captured by the Philistines, brought back by David, the plague that was caused as a result of that, because he didn't bring it back the right way. Lots of other things happening. When you get to the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, what is in the ark? Only the tablets of stone are there by then. Okay, so the other items have been removed or pilfered or something by that point in time. Now, I mentioned this a few classes ago. By the time you get to the first century and the temple worship in Jerusalem, What was in the holiest place? What was in the Holy of Holies? Nothing. There was nothing there. The priest would go in there to do his service as if the presence of God was there once a year, but the ark had been gone a long time by then. Okay, lost probably in the days of Jeremiah or so. But in any case, there was no ark. It's not mentioned, you know, for hundreds of years before then. So what was going on in the temple, what we have in Hebrews is a reference to, you know, the tabernacle worship. I want you, everybody, to go in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. I hope some of you were able to think about this as you went over your questions for this lesson. This is a most fascinating prophecy to me in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 16. Jeremiah 3:16, the Lord really speaking, Jeremiah speaking for him. "It shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." What time period is that a prophecy of? It's a prophecy about the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, right? The church age in which we live. And during that time, how do people feel about the Ark of the Covenant? Do we feel like we need to get to the Ark of the Covenant now? We don't talk about it every day. You know, we don't say, "Well, let's go up to the temple where the Ark is and the presence of God." We don't even, unless we're studying Hebrews, it never comes to mind, right? Exactly like this prophecy indicates, that it's not significant to us anymore at all. We don't say the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, because we have a true relationship with God. That was just a copy. We're in the real thing now. We're in the presence of God where Christ has gone for us. And so I think it's important to see, and it would be important for Jews to maybe go back and read this prophecy in Jeremiah 3 and understand that the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic and it wasn't what God intended for them to go to for all time to find His presence. Now, you have questions on that or thoughts, other thoughts about the significance of the Ark? It's really important for us to get that, maybe more than anything else that's in the tabernacle, but to really get that in our heads, to understand what it is that Jesus is literally doing for us when He goes into the presence of God. The other thing that I wanted to mention here as we think about this furniture is that the altar of incense, as we've noted already, is actually just outside the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense is actually not mentioned in Hebrews 9. I don't know if you noticed that when we read through the articles of furniture there. What is mentioned sort of in its place is the golden censer. Now, a censer is a little pot thing that the priest might hold on a chain which had coals in it with which incense could be burnt. That's basically what a censer is. So the censer was filled with coals from the altar and then taken into the holiest place. So it wasn't a permanent fixture there, but it was taken into the holiest place to offer incense before the Lord. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12. The command is, "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." So he goes inside the veil, the high priest does, with this altar of incense. I mean, with this censer of incense, and offers the sweet incense to God. What does, if there's a symbolism of incense in Scripture, this might be stretching it for some of us, but what does incense kind of go along with or represent in many Scriptures? Anybody want to, Josh? Exactly. Very good. Prayer. It's mentioned in connection with prayer many times. In the book of Revelation, it appears to represent prayer itself a number of occasions in the book of Revelation. So the idea of taking the incense in and offering it before God is sort of symbolic of the prayers of the people being brought into the presence of God. That's also pretty important when you think where you can take God, your prayer, into God's presence. That's what that symbolized. Okay. So here is... No, I did not paint this picture. Here is a picture of the high priest with the censer and before the altar as he prepares to go in. So you sort of visualize that. Here's another not very good but perhaps helpful diagram of the tabernacle area, so you can get this in your mind once again. With the altar burnt offerings, the laver, and then you go into the holy place, those three articles of furniture, and then into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat is. All right. I don't pretend to know, because it's not explained in inspired Scripture, everything that all of these items in the tabernacle represent. I know what is represented by the presence of God. There are some things that you know from Scripture, but there are a number of things that you don't know. what's the significance of the candlesticks? What's the significance of the table of showbread? And actually long books have been written with people trying to decipher what heavenly realities these things represent. Sir? Okay. So again, that you could think about it a long time and kind of come up with a lot of different things, some of which would be, as Josh is saying, biblically based with its relationship, possibly to what goes on in Revelation with the candlesticks of the churches. Although people have pointed out the difference there is each church had an individual candlestick, and this is one with seven branches. So there's an interesting difference there. But I want to read this to you. It's maybe the best, shortest explanation of anything I've ever read, just sort of describing some possibilities, which I think are worthy of consideration at least. So let me read this to you. This is from a very ancient guy, I guess for lack of a better word, by the name of Cyril. He said, "Although Christ be but one, yet He's understood by us under a variety of forms. He is the tabernacle, on account of the human body in which He dwelt. He is the table, because He is our bread of life. He is the ark, which has the law of God enclosed within, because He is the word of the Father. He is the candlestick, because He is our spiritual light. He is the altar of incense, because He is the sweet-smelling odor of sanctification. He is the altar of burnt offering, because He is the victim by death on the cross for the sins of the whole world." Now, again, I don't know. To me, that's about as close as you get to understanding what all of these things may represent as Christ and what He's doing for us. I'm not, some of that's probably some speculation. I'm not trying to shove that down anybody's throat, but I think it is interesting. Well, let's think about it as we go back now to Hebrews chapter 9. I've set the background. We've looked very carefully, hopefully, at these various things in the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 6, we learn, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So in this first part of the tabernacle, the holy place, the outer court, where the, not the holy place, the outer court before you went into the holy place, in this outer court there was that altar of burnt offerings and the laver. How often did the priests go in there? Always. We've already seen how often did sacrifices have to be offered? Daily. There was a morning, there was an evening, other sacrifices as well. So they're going constantly into this outer court to offer sacrifices. And that's what's being said in chapter 9 and verse 6. Into the second part, the Holy of Holies was only entered once a year, of course, by the high priest. And he had to enter it with blood, which he offered for his own sins, because he had them, we've said this before, and also for the sins of the people. Now, what does all that mean? Well, let's stop and think for a minute. If you were an Israelite under that system, and you wanted to get, you felt a need in your life to get into the presence of God, you had a prayer you needed to bring to Him, you had a sin that you needed to deal with, you had whatever your spiritual need was, even under that system, what are your chances of actually getting to where God is with all of that? Yeah, first of all, you had to go through the man, and how often is he going? Once a year. Can you even imagine? That, in that system, that's as close as anybody ever gets to God. You go through the man, as Doug said, the high priest, and then it's only once a year that he can even go. So all of the sins, all of the problems, all of the prayers, sort of in your mind in that system, they're all built up. And year by year, you know, you get to take them into where God is in that system. Now, I don't know about you, but that's less than satisfactory. When it, the Scripture will talk here about not making the worshiper perfect. It's not a complete relationship with God at the very best. And so that leads to verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 9, which says that the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. We weren't shown, really, how to get to God. We weren't shown. It wasn't made known to us. It wasn't opened up to us while that first tabernacle was standing. Okay? It was, he goes on to say, symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The way into the presence of God, excuse me, I didn't mean to shout, the way into the presence of God was not made known in the first tabernacle. When was it opened up? When Christ died. And as if to make his point about what was being done when Christ was crucified, we read in the text of Matthew 27 and verse 51, it's also in the Gospel of Mark, where the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. I always thought that was interesting, as if God is reaching down from heaven and ripping it open from above instead of it coming from below to up, you know. But God is opening up now, just opening up the way to come into Him. And I think there's more than a little symbolism in that event in Matthew 27. When you get to Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear for us, where he says in verse 19, Hebrews 10:19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, you and I can really go into the presence of God with our prayers, requests for forgiveness of sins, because we've got Jesus' blood with us, that this powerful blood. At any moment, we have boldness. It's not just a thing where, oh, should I even be here, or can I do this? Or we can with boldness enter the holiest place because we go with the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the..." This is fascinating imagery. He says, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Just picture that. If you go through the flesh of Christ, the flesh covering His body, if you go through that, and what are you into once you're in that? You're in Him. You're in His body. And if He is, and if He is, and He is God, you are in, literally, the presence of God. I think that all of that is meant to go together and express to us in extreme terms the relationship that we have now with God through Christ. Yes? For life. Well, that's a good reason. Right. So there, obviously, there are an awful lot of details in this, and probably if we broke it all down in the mind of God, all of it's significant. And some of it was practically useful, as you're suggesting. No doubt. Right. So, I guess what Lauren is bringing to our attention is, while all of this represented heavenly realities, there were some very practical matters that were being dealt with at exactly the same time, with the burning of incense to cover up the smell of the sacrifices. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? You got a lot of things like that, I suspect, that were both very practical in their use and then also representative of spiritual things. That helps me, I don't know about y'all, but I appreciate Lauren bringing that to our attention, because it helps me see the mind of God. You know, He's mighty wise and deep, and His plans are a whole lot more than we can fathom, really. And you can see all of that, I think, in this. Well, let me go on. There are a couple of other things I want to talk about. We've said Israel would no longer need to seek the shadow of God's presence above the ark. We noticed that in Jeremiah 3, verses 16 and 17, because we're now in God's presence. And the end of tabernacle service, when we get to chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, again, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Now, in the next section, we're going to talk about what would make the worshiper perfect with regard to his conscience. How God would, through the blood of Christ, cleanse the conscience of the worshipers who draw near to Him under the new covenant. This old covenant, though, was concerned with fleshly ordinances of the tabernacle, which were imposed, the text says in the New King James Version, until the time of reformation. Somebody help me understand that word reformation. What does that mean? Anybody? Reform. Break it down some more. Reform. Right. Okay. So you've got something here, and you know, whatever it is, it needs to be changed to make it better. Okay? Great. So, exactly right. A lot of times when you talk about reforming some institution or something, you're talking about making it what it was designed to do originally. Okay, or going back to that original idea. We have, and I think Brother Lauren can tell us something about this as well, but we have things called, used to be called reform schools. What are we doing there? What do we do in a reform school? We try to, beautiful, straighten people out, get them back to where they were supposed to be to begin with, right? Often young people. So we call that a reform school, okay? We're trying to the word translated reform here or reformation. Thayer defines it. You're not going to believe this, Bill. A making straight, to straighten something out, and then he says restoring it to its natural and normal condition. What Freddie was talking about. So all of that is exactly in this definition. So the tabernacle was only ever set up until the time of Reformation. Until God made everything straight, made everything like it was supposed to be. The word until there is would be very instructive to an Israelite, to a Hebrew, reading this. To help him understand this planned obsolescence idea. That not only was the covenant designed to be obsolete, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But the tabernacle, its worship, all of its furnishings, all of the service, all the way that you approach God, all of that was also designed to come to an end. It's designed to serve until the time of reformation. Okay? I just think, if I'm a Hebrew and I'm reading this and I'm understanding what's being said here, if I'm a Hebrew Christian, I would just be thinking, well, why in the world continue with Judaism? It wouldn't make any sense. What I've got now, a real relationship with God, where I can go to Him anytime into His presence and all of this, and it's so much better than what they had before. All right, we're going to stop there. Lesson 14 is next.